You ever heard a sermon and thought to yourself, is that preacher talking about me? Well, that was the mindset of the religious leaders as Jesus told the story about a man who owned a vineyard and who had rebellious tenants. Today on Truth for Life Weekend, Alistair Begg invites us to put ourselves in the position of that very first audience.
I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Father, as we turn now to the Bible, we pray for your help in speaking and in listening and in understanding. Grant us grace, we pray, so that beyond the voice of a mere man, we might hear from you, the living God, and respond to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one phrase at the end of the reading that we had, that is in verse 12, provides, I think, for us the key both to understanding and applying this parable. If it were not for this final phrase, we wouldn't be able to deal as directly and as successfully with it. And the phrase to which I'm referring, you will find there, "For they perceived that he had told the parable against them." Against them. Who is the them? Well, the them of verse 1, "And he began to speak to them." Who is the them of verse 1? It is the them of verse 35 of chapter 11, "And he said to them." And who is the them of verse 35? It is the they of verse 27. "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him." It is the they of the ruling council of the Jews. The they, who have murder in mind, as we noted in verse 18 of chapter 11, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." Jesus, you see, had come into Jerusalem with great aplomb. Remember, we saw how in his procession towards Jerusalem, there was a tremendous acclamation on the part of many of the people. This had disturbed the ruling authorities. They didn't like this. They were disappointed that they themselves were not the beneficiaries of such acclamation. And Jesus had followed his arrival by going into the temple and cleansing it and casting the people out. He had subsequently cursed a fig tree, and as a result of this, the rulers of the Jews decided that it was more than time for them to go to him and to challenge him in relationship to his authority. It wasn't simply a sort of intellectual quest on their part. They had already decided that they wanted nothing to do with him. It's not as if they were coming just to determine whether Jesus had legitimate authority. They had concluded that there was no basis for his authority. They were the ones who had the right credentials. They were the ones with the proper background. And this individual, this Galilean carpenter, really had nothing of worth to say for himself. Their challenge to the authority of Jesus was pretty hopeless. And it had collapsed like a bad deck chair. And they were left, as we saw at the end of chapter 11, just sort of shamefacedly looking at one another and realizing what a dreadful mess they had made of things. Then Mark tells us that Jesus immediately went on the offensive. They had come to challenge him, and as he has them in that posture, he then proceeds to tell them a story, to tell them a parable. And when verse 1 says, "And he began to speak to them in parables," what Mark is saying is that this was the manner of his approach. He decided on this occasion to tell them a story that was allegorical, that they would be able to get an understanding of, and his purpose in doing so was not to cloud the issue, but was to clarify the issue. He is telling this story because he recognizes the importance of people coming to understand it. So what I'd like to do in the time that we have is to look first of all at the parable, consider then the punchline, and then make a note of what I'm going to refer to as the postscript. This may seem strange to us on first reading because it seems so far removed from the environment in which we live our lives, a technical world that is framed by everything really that is other than a kind of agrarian culture. But for the people of the time, they were very familiar with this kind of scenario. Historians tell us that large tracts of land, both in Judea and in Galilee, were owned by foreigners. So that there were these foreign landowners, absentee landowners, who would lease out their property, in this instance, in this parable, they would lease out their vineyard to tenants who then agreed to work it in the absence of the owner. The owner then had a legitimate right to payment, and often the payment was given to the owner in the form of the produce of the property. Not in its totality, for the tenants had to make something as well, but certainly a significant amount of it. Apparently, whether this is true today or not, I don't know, but apparently it would take some 4 years for a vineyard to be earthed properly and to be able to produce significant fruit. And so that would be enough time for these tenant farmers to get an understanding of the potential profitability of the land and also perhaps to get a bit of a sense of their own importance and of their desire for and their designs for the property, which clearly they had only an interest in as tenants. In verse 2, when you read the phrase, "When the season came, he sent a servant," that is attributable to what I'm saying, that the time came when the product would be available. And so in that season of time, he, the owner, sends a servant to have for him what is required by the contract. But instead of that taking place, these tenant farmers resist the claim of the owner, and they do so by insulting the servant that he sends and assaulting the servant that he sends. And you will notice that even in the first instance, when the time came, he sent to get some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, in terms of background to the parable, there is not simply the understanding societally, if you like, but there is also the understanding which lies behind it in terms of the scriptures. And it is for this reason primarily that the religious leaders perceive that the parable is about them. It is because of this that they're able to say, you know, he's telling this against us. Now, without belaboring the point, let me turn you to Isaiah chapter 5. And as my art teacher used to say, I'll get you started, but I'm not going to do the work for you. Isaiah chapter 5. And in Isaiah 5, we discover that the prophet of God is addressing the people of God as the vineyard of God. And you have it just in a phrase in verse 7, if you turn to it, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." So the picture becomes clear. Very clear. The vineyard is Israel. The owner is God. The servants are the prophets. And the son is Jesus. You see, it is because these fellows know their Bible, it is because they understand the scriptures, that they are able to realize very quickly that what Jesus is doing here is not simply telling a story out of the blue, but he is actually employing a parable in order to confront them directly with what it is they're doing. And what Jesus is saying to these fellows in a veiled way is not only, "I am the Messiah," and he comes as close to saying that here as anywhere we've seen so far, not simply a declaration of his personhood, but also an acknowledgement on his part that he knows what these characters are up to. He knows that they are opposed to him. He knows that they resent him. He knows that murder is in the air. He understands exactly what it is they're doing. And so, in telling this story with them present, he is actually looking into the faces of the people he is describing. So that what is obvious to us as the reader now is becoming apparent to them in the immediacy of the telling of the story. And the tenets in this parable depict the way in which God's prophets were opposed and ill-treated when they went to speak to the people of God. And that's incidentally why he heaps one on another, and in verse 5 it says, "And he sent another, and him they killed." And then notice the phrase, "And so with many others." So with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. Now what he's doing here is he's saying to these fellows, you know that the history of Israel, and you know that what has happened. That God has sent again and again his prophets to his people, and they have revolted against him. And the people of God had done these things. Later on, he says to them, he says, you know, you make a big fuss about building monuments to these characters. But in actual fact, you are as involved in this process as any of them ever were. And that's why, for example, Jesus, when he looks over Jerusalem, says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." The drama in this is unmistakable. Here is the place. Here is the focus of the purposes and power of God in the city of Jerusalem. Here is the place to which the tribes go up. Here is where they have all gone in the Psalms of Ascent as they've made their way up to Jerusalem. And now Jesus the Son looks over Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." It's one of the great amazing things, if you take time to read the Bible, that as God speaks again and again to his people, they resist him forcibly. And the climax in the parable comes when you will notice there, the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Well, you will notice the phrase that is used. He still had one other, a beloved son. A beloved son. This phrase wouldn't be missed on these people either. Remember in his baptism, the voice of the Father had come from heaven. "This is my beloved son." in whom I am well pleased. On another occasion, this is my beloved son, listen to him. The very phraseology here in Greek may also be equally translated, this is my one and only, this is my beloved son, this is him, this is the one. And in the parable, the unthinkable is done, that the owner says, let me send my beloved to him. And in sending the beloved, they kill him. Well, I can't imagine just how uncomfortable it was. If ever there was a case of if the cap fits, wear it, this is it. They all must have stood there looking at one another, unable to talk to one another except by means of their eyes. Furtive glances, quizzical expressions, and by means of their eyes, identifying for each other the fact, he's on to us. He knows exactly what we plan to do. This parable is about us. I would suggest to you that's the key to understanding it. If we misplace that key, then we very quickly can go wrong. But what then is the punchline in this? Well, the punchline is essentially in the second half of verse 9. Jesus says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He's still telling the story here. He's still telling the parable. He says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? So let me tell you what he will do. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, which do you think would be the most staggering aspect of this execution of judgment for these individuals? I don't think that it would be the notion of capital punishment. They had a significant enough sense of justice. They knew the Ten Commandments. If this has been going on, if these characters have been killing people, then there is no doubt about the fact that the owner then has every legitimate right to bring the full weight of the law down upon them. He will then come and destroy these tenants. But here's the real rub. And give the vineyard to others. And this they couldn't stand. You see, this makes sense, actually, doesn't it, of what we saw earlier in the cursing of the fig tree. Because the cursing of the fig tree was a drama. It was a statement concerning the people of God. God had issued a judgment on his people. He went to the fig tree. He looks at it. It looks as though there might be fruit. He gets there, there's no fruit. He curses the fig tree. Is this just a peek on the part of Jesus? Is this just he's like he went to McDonald's expecting to get a hamburger and he found out that it was shut? So he cursed McDonald's? Is that what we have here? No, of course it isn't. Now what Jesus is doing here is he's making a dramatic statement concerning the people of God, because the people of God from a distance look as though they have fruit to nourish the hungry, seeking soul. But when you get up close to them, there's nothing there, because the people of God are barren. They have now offered only to the people rules upon rules, regulations upon regulations, boring sermons, hopeless stuff. That's why they're infuriated that Jesus is such a good preacher. That's why they're annoyed that the people listen to him. That's why they can't stand it that the children sing his praise. You silence this stuff. Jesus says, if I'd had the children be quiet, the jolly stones would cry out themselves. They cannot handle that. And so, in fact, what you have here in the parable of the tenants is in some ways an explanation of the judgment of the fig tree. It will be taken from them and given to others. What does this mean? Well, it means that God now will bring to bear upon the unfolding story of redemption the creation of a new Israel that will comprise both those from a Jewish background who believe in Jesus as Messiah, and those from a Gentile background who believe in Jesus as Messiah. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is writing to the believers that are scattered around the world in his day, both from a Jewish and a Gentile background. And he talks about how they stumble. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We'll come to that in just a moment. He says this is a stone of stumbling. It's a rock of offense. People stumble over Jesus, don't they? They're just offended by Jesus. Because Jesus stands there towering over the affairs of time. Jesus stands there saying, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus stands there and he says, I am God incarnate. Jesus stands there and says, at my name every knee will bow and every tongue confess. He is a stone over which men and women stumble. They cannot stand such a notion. But, says Peter, but you folks, you haven't stumbled over him. You've actually come to trust in him. And you are a chosen race. That's an Old Testament picture. A royal priesthood. It's a Jewish picture. A holy nation. Jewish. A people for his own possession. Abraham, Genesis 12. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here you go, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the others to whom he's going to give his vineyard consists then of the church, of all who have repented and believed the good news. The Gentile has been grafted in, and the day will come when there will be a great resurgence of Jewish people who then are embraced within the unfolding drama of God's purposes. It is a wonderful story.
Teaching from Mark chapter 12, Alistair Begg has titled today's message, This is About Us, and you're listening to Truth for Life Weekend. This message represents one small portion of the larger series called Stories of the Kingdom, and if you've missed any of the previous sermons in this series, you can download the entire collection when you visit truthforlife.org. And while you're online this weekend, take a minute and browse through the Truth for Life website and our online store. The resource materials sold through the Ministry of Truth for Life are offered at cost without any profit margin built in. We do this because the mission at Truth for Life is to teach the Bible with clarity and relevance without cost becoming a barrier for those who desire to learn what the Word of God says. So if you're looking for a particular topic of study, you can access affordable resources by going to truthforlife.org/store. In addition to providing this Bible teaching program, Truth for Life is committed to providing trustworthy books and other resources. And today I want to draw your attention to a book called A Small Book About a Big Problem. It's written by well-known Christian counselor Ed Welch, and this book helps explain that anger is not only identified by loud, hurtful responses. Anger can present itself in other forms, things like gossip or withdrawal, irritation, even sarcasm. With helpful illustrations of the common character flaws that we all possess, this book will help us understand the root cause of some of our emotional hot buttons. To learn what's required to request a copy of A Small Book About a Big Problem, go online to truthforlife.org. And if you're new to the Christian life, you're not sure where to start in your journey, you can find a great resource on the Truth for Life website. Select the More tab, and here you can learn who Jesus is and what the church is all about. I'm Bob Lapine. On behalf of Alistair Begg and all of us at Truth for Life, we'd like to wish fathers and grandfathers a very happy Father's Day. And be sure to listen again next weekend as Alistair continues his study in Mark 12 regarding Jesus' willingness to redeem Jews and Gentiles alike. This program and the Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.